Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father. We thank you for this time of fellowship, for the freedoms that we enjoy, that we can assemble together in peace, that we can come before your throne of grace and pray, that we can come and together and study your word. And Father, we just pray this evening as we take this time to look into your word that this will be a time of understanding and fruitful discussion, that we might be able to learn the things that you would have us to learn, that we might be able to take those truths and to apply them to our lives and grow thereby. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing our study in the book of Deuteronomy. This is a summary, as it were, of the second giving of the law that Moses is giving. Now, the historical context is that 40 years earlier, Moses had been called by the Lord to liberate God's people from Egyptian captivity. And he goes and he stands against Pharaoh, and the Lord uses him and the 10 plagues that are brought upon the nation to cripple the nation, to bring it down. And so God then does liberate his people. He brings them out of captivity, and then, of course, Pharaoh and his army comes in pursuit, and they try to overtake them at the Red Sea, and the Lord opens the Red Sea, parts the Red Sea. Israel comes through on dry land. He closes the water, destroys Pharaoh and his army. So God not only destroys the nation, he destroys the leadership, their military might. And remember that the Israelites had plundered the Egyptians, that they had left with all the gold and silver. And so they left with resources that would allow them to be able to start as a new nation with those economic resources in place. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, within the first 2 years, they failed a series of tests. We're going to talk partly about that this evening. But they failed a series of tests, and they complained incessantly. And they lacked faith. And we've gone through Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we've talked about that, how they had the promises of God, but they were not mixed with faith, and so it didn't benefit them. And that generation came under judgment, and rather than inherit the promised land, God told them that they were going to die in the wilderness. Now, the trip from Egypt to the promised land was an 11-day journey, and yet they spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness, 38 years from the time the judgment was pronounced. And so they wandered around the wilderness till that generation died off, at least everybody that was over the age of 20. And there were only two exceptions, and that was Joshua and Caleb. And so Moses, when he's writing the book of Deuteronomy, that Exodus generation has died off. It's 40 years after the Exodus. So that's the time frame. So we're talking roughly 1405 BC is what we're talking. The audience to whom he's talking is going to be those who were under the age of 20 and the newborns, those who were newly born during the time of the wilderness wanderings. So it's the second generation of Israelites that Moses is addressing. That first generation was a whole generation of negative volition. They were positive to the gospel. They believed God, and they were a saved generation, but they were unbelieving regarding the promises of God. And so we might call them unbelieving believers. They were in fact saved, but they didn't live by faith. And so they came under judgment, and God disciplined them, and they died in the wilderness. But even though they wandered in the wilderness for 38 years, God still met their needs. He still provided water for them. Every day they woke up in the morning, there was manna on the ground. There was still the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and he guided them. And so he met all of their needs. Their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out. And we talked about it before. I'll bring it up again this evening because I'm about repetition. But we have an example there of God's logistical grace. And so even though they were under judgment, even though they had lost the inheritance of the promised land, God still met their daily needs because that's the God that we serve. And that's such an amazing feature that God would be that way. And it's a display of his grace that he would provide for them even while they're going through discipline. So Moses is, in writing the book of Deuteronomy, he's within about 30 days of his death. He's nearing the end of his life. The second generation of Israelites are poised east of the Jordan River, and they're looking to go into the promised land. And they've already had some victories with Sihon and Og. They had defeated some Amorite kings. And so they've already begun to experience some of the Lord's faithfulness. So Moses is writing to this second generation, and he's using lots of repetition, and he's encouraging them. He's trying to get them to be bolstered in their faith. We spent last week talking about some of the faith strengthening techniques that Moses was giving to the Israelites to help bolster their faith, to strengthen their faith, so that they would have what they needed to go in and to be able to take the land under the leadership of Joshua. And so tonight we're picking up in that continued message that Moses is giving. It's his farewell address is what it is. And again, he's near the end of his life. And by the time we get through with the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is going to pass away. So this is his farewell address to that generation. And he's addressing a number of issues. And again, he's trying to encourage them. So he doesn't want them to make the mistakes their parents made, or that that were made by that first generation. So let's jump into Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Then I'm going to go off my notes. And when we go off the notes, we're going to read through sections of the notes a little more carefully, and then we'll hit a summary, which is a third repetition of the notes. And this is all designed to reinforce what's going on in the context there. We want to understand it historically, culturally, linguistically as needed, theologically, and then we want to bridge it to our own day to be able to make personal application. So I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and I'm going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. Moses says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." Now, in this first section here, there's a bit of a review back on that first generation and their failings. And he's, again, he's contrasting because he's going to talk about the things that they dealt with that were difficult. But now they faced adversity tests during the 40 years. Now they are about to face the prosperity test. And most believers fail the prosperity test. Biblically, I think a case could be made for that. And Moses is here letting them know that they're about to go into the land. And unlike their wilderness wanderings where things were scarce, their needs were met, basically, their basic needs. But as they go into the land and they begin to conquer these people that they're going to be driving out of the land, people who had sinned away their day of grace, God has now pronounced judgment upon the residents of the land. And remember that he had been gracious to them for 400 years. And these were people that, when you really look at them historically, the Canaanites and the people groups that lived there, these people were very much like ISIS. They were a really bad, bad group of people. And so God is pronouncing judgment, and Israel is the vehicle or the instrument that he's going to use to bring about their judgment. But when they go in and take the land, they're going to suddenly find themselves in possession of cities and homes and fields and orchards and crops and animals and wells that they didn't dig. And they're going to find themselves suddenly in possession of wealth and things that they did not have out in the wilderness. And so this is going to be the sudden wealth that's going to come upon them, this prosperity. And they're going to face some tests here. And this is part of what this chapter is about. By the time we finish this evening, Moses is basically going to give them a warning. that look, don't fail the prosperity test. Like your parents failed the adversity test, don't you fail the prosperity test. Now, we know that after Joshua, that's what happened. I mean, you can read the book of Judges, and you have a little over 300 years in which that's exactly what happened. They failed. Boy, did they fail. We went through the book of Judges a few years ago. It was a really difficult section to get through. But you got to love the Bible. It's honest. It portrays people as they really are. There's some bright spots, but by and large, it was a history of failure. So let's work through this a little carefully now. I'm working off the notes. And so when Moses writes, he says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers." Now, when he says all the commandments, the commandments translates the Hebrew word mitzvah. Mitzvah. Now, this is the common Hebrew word for commandment. And you've probably heard of this word. If you've heard of a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah, you've heard of the son of the commandment or a daughter of the commandment. And so it's just a common word for commandments here. But here, it refers to the whole corpus of laws, the whole body of laws. So when he's talking about all the commandments that I am commanding you today, he's talking about the whole body of laws that comprise what we understand to be the Mosaic Law. Now, under the Mosaic Law, there were 613 commands under the Mosaic Law. And so this is what he's talking about. He says, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. So it's not just enough to know them. Israel has to abide by them. He says, so be careful that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. And there's a reason for this. He says, so that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. So there's a conditional element here to the blessing. Now, we spent a night here a few months ago. We talked about future rewards for believers. At the moment of salvation, our eternal life is secure. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased our salvation in full. And so on the cross, the last thing that Jesus said in John 19:30 was one word in the Greek. It was tetelestai. In the Greek, in the English, we translate it from the perfect tense, it is finished. So our salvation was finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. There's nothing to add to it, nothing to take from it. Paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, right? Everybody says thank you. However, our rewards for eternity are conditioned upon our life of obedience. So you want to have lots of rewards in eternity? Well, then you have to live out the Christian life. You have to live as a faithful disciple of the Lord. And so this is phase two of our salvation. This is called sanctification. Our salvation is justification. Our Christian life from the moment of salvation to when we leave this world by death or rapture is sanctification. Once we leave the world, then it's glorification. But we're in that phase to where how we live before the Lord determines our eternal state and what rewards we have. And of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, we went through that section and we looked how we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. And this judgment seat is not a seat of judgment to determine if we're going to get into heaven. That's already a done deal. This is a judgment seat in which we are going to be evaluated for the life that we live in this world. And whether we learn the Word of God and whether we live the Word of God, and when we stand before that, we are going to be tested. We're going to stand before this judgment seat of Christ. And now some are going to go through, and we know that the end result is going to be wood, hay, and straw. And we know that wood, hay, and straw, the composition of the material, will not withstand the heat of the fire. It's going to go up. It's going to be burned up. But some people are going to have a life that's going to produce gold and silver and precious stones. Well, this will survive. Now, this will go through. So some people are going to go through into eternity with more rewards, more blessing than those who lived unfaithfully. Now, again, salvation is secure through the Lord Jesus Christ, but rewards, eternal rewards, are conditional upon our faithfulness to the Lord. Some believers, when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they go through the fire of testing, they're just going to come through with their birthday suit on. Their hair's going to be smoking and singed hairs, and they're going to walk through with a shocked look on their face. And they're going to go. They're going to be in. They're going to be secure in heaven, but they're going to go through eternity with singed hair and smoke billowing out of their hair and their birthday suit. I'm just kidding. I don't know. But the point is that they're not going to have any rewards for eternity. Now, Here we have God. Here we have Moses trying to encourage them that they will abide by the commandments of the Lord. That in effect, that they will live by faith. That they will learn the word. That they will live the word. And the end result is that they will live. That they will multiply. That they will go in and possess the land. Now, this land was the land that was forfeited by their parents, who did not live by faith, who did not trust the Lord at His word, who complained the whole time. And my heart goes out to Moses, that poor guy. They complained incessantly. And here he's trying to lead them into the promised land. He's trying to lead them into the will of God. He's being a good leader. And my goodness, they just complained and railed against him, and they wanted to kill him, and they wanted to go back to Egypt, a land that was destroyed socially, politically, militarily, economically. The land was in ruins, but they thought they could go back to Egypt, and they could go back, and everything would be as it was, and they could go back to their service, and they would eat their free food. And, you know, you can take the people out of slavery, but you can't always take the slavery out of the people, and that's what happened with that first generation. They couldn't quite get Egypt out of their system, and they had sort of this collective amnesia and just really forgot about the way things were. And sin does that. It clouds the mind. It gets you not to think rationally. It's really quite a damaging thing. So anyway, Moses is here as he's trying to get them to be careful to do the things that the Lord are the commandments that the Lord is setting forth. Again, so that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. To your forefathers. So here we have an example where obedience will lead to blessing. It will lead to blessing. Now he says in verse 2, and by the way, you're going to see this contrast. We've already hit this before, back in Deuteronomy 5. We talked about it. We glanced at it. But what you're going to find is this contrast where Moses says, remember, remember, remember. And then in contrast to that, he's going to say, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. And it's like two sides of the same coin is what he's doing. He's just saying it differently. And Moses is a man of repetition. He's a man after my own heart. I love Moses. He repeats and repeats and repeats. In fact, in our next lesson, he says, don't forget three times within just a few verses. Don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. He's a man driving a point. And he keeps emphasizing that through repetition. And I believe that that is how we learn. And I remember when I was in seminary many years ago, when I was working on my master's degree, there was this idea that somehow you had to preach a different sermon every week, every Sunday, for however, 40 years in the pulpit. You could never preach the same sermon twice. And there were people, supposedly, it was always this imaginary person in the back room who kept a record. And if you tried to sneak one by, well, boy golly, they'd call you out on it. And that's just completely ridiculous. It's completely absurd. And so there's a point where it's like, as a Christian, as a teacher, I just make it very clear up front. I am a man of repetition. I do repeat myself, and I'm unapologetic about it. I think it's how we learn. Moses does it. Jesus does it. Paul does it. Peter does it. Guess what? Steve's going to do it too. So there you have it. Okay. So Moses says, you shall remember. You shall remember. And this translates the Hebrew word zakar. And this means that you are to intentionally recall it to mind. Now what he's doing is he's putting it in their court. He's saying, look, I'm giving you the information you need. It's your responsibility with regard to what you do with it. You need to be the one that recalls it to mind. And so he says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, when he says you shall remember, I want you to notice that that appears in Deuteronomy 5:5, 7:18, 8:18, appears here, obviously, 9:7, Deuteronomy 15:15, 16:3, 16:12, 24:9, 18, 22, and Deuteronomy 32:7. Moses is a man of repetition, and he's going to help them remember by bringing it up over and over and over and over and over. And when you get tired of hearing it, he's going to bring it up over and over. And he's just, that's our man. That's Moses. So he's going to call them to remember, and he's going to help them remember. So we're going to keep running into this verb several times as we work throughout this section. And hopefully, by the way, it will help you remember as well what is going on here in the context. So what's he bringing up here? What are they to remember? What are they to remember? They are to remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. And so they were to remember their wilderness wanderings. They were to remember their history. They were to remember where they were coming from. Very important. Do not forget your history. And that's what he's getting them to do here. He's wanting them to think about the wilderness. Because it's going to set in contrast, it's going to give them a contrast, a reference point for where they're going. And yeah, they're going to go in, they're going to have these cities and new houses and fields and orchards and vineyards and herds and crops, and they're going to have wells they didn't dig, and they're going to have all this blessing and all of this prosperity suddenly come upon them, but they need to keep that in contrast to where they came from. And so there's intentionality here. Do not forget your past. Do not forget your wilderness wanderings. And by the way, it was the wilderness wanderings where the Lord your God has led you. And so God led them to this place of testing for 40 years. To what end? Notice the next clause here. That he might what? Humble you. That he might humble you. And suffering has a way of doing that, doesn't it? And God will send testing our way. Now, sometimes the testing we experience may come our way at work. It may be through people. I've had my fair amount of testing. We're going to talk about how to cope with testing. We talked a little bit about it last week. But you go through these tests in life, and sometimes it's a people test, sometimes it's a health test, sometimes it's an economic test, sometimes it's a political test, sometimes it's the whole shebang. Sometimes it all comes together nice and neatly as a package deal. God says, here you go. Here's what's going to humble you. Now, we don't like it. I mean, if we're honest, we don't like testing. We don't like hardship. Maybe it's just me. Maybe you do and I don't. I don't know. But the point is that we don't like these sorts of things. And there's a general rule that when we experience hardship, what do? We come to God, we pray, and we say, God, take it away. God, take it away. God, take away my suffering. Paul did that, right? 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. He had a thorn in the flesh. God gave it to him. Read the text. God gave him the thorn in the flesh. Three times Paul said, Lord, please, take it away. Lord, I'm begging you, please take it away. Lord, please take it away. And we know that he appealed to the Lord three times, and God said no. And he said, my grace is sufficient, for my power is perfected in your weakness. And so what God was saying was, Paul, I know you don't like that thorn, but that thorn keeps you humble. And I know you don't like it, but Paul, why am I going to take away the thing that keeps you close to me? And so the answer is no, I'm not going to remove your thorn in the flesh. I'm not going to remove your suffering. And so there's a general principle, a general rule, that it's fine to come to God and pray for God to take something away, but what God does not remove, he intends for you to deal with. Okay? And so that's the rule. It's fine to come to God and pray, and the Lord does take things. He's taken away burdens from me, financial burdens. A few months ago I had the privilege of sending in my final student loan payment. Hallelujah. Praise God. I'm done with that albatross. Boy, I'll tell you, don't want to go through that again. Wish I'd never done it to begin with, but you know, you're young and dumb and you make stupid choices and you borrow money and pay for college, and by the time you finish your doctorate, you're just like, oh boy, I spent more than I intended. And anyway, so you're done, but I was done and the Lord gave that to me, so that was a blessing, you know, and I thank God for that. So the Lord does take things away. There's times where he does do that for you, he does bless you, but then there's times where he doesn't. So in the wilderness, 40 years. And by the way, the suffering is always tailored to the individual. It's always tailored to the individual. I think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, where he suffered for 7 years. 7 years he wandered in the wilderness, right? Out there grazing with the cattle, the fields. Hair grew long, nails grew long. But his suffering was tailored. It was 7 years. And at the end of it all, he said the Lord is able to humble those who walk in pride. Yeah, it's absolutely right. So anyway, God led them in the wilderness for 40 years that he might humble you. And the idea of humility here is to teach them dependence, that they might learn to depend on him. Okay? Because we get this idea that we live in the natural realm and we can do things in our own ability. In fact, Paul's going to talk about that. Excuse me, Moses is going to talk about that. But we sometimes think that it's about the material things. And really, it's God who is the source of life. In him we live and move and have our being, Paul says in Acts 17. In him we live. In him we have life. In him we move about. In him we have our very being, our very existence. I love in Deuteronomy 5, and these aren't in the notes, I'm just off the top of my head, but I think of in Deuteronomy 5 when Daniel's talking to Belteshazzar, and he talks about the God in whose hand is your life breath. And I almost picture God's hand in front of Belteshazzar there, and at any moment God can close his hand and take away that life breath, because every breath you have, every breath you take is courtesy of God, because he controls your life breath. I mean, literally. And so, you know, there's so much. I mean, what is it? John chapter 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. And so everything that we have comes to us via the grace of God. And we have to keep that in mind. And so God lets them out here for 40 years, tailored suffering just for them. 40 years, that he might humble you. Testing you. Yeah, that's right. God is going to test you. It's not for him to learn anything. It's for you to learn the thing. And that's what it was for Israel. So the wilderness wanderings, the years of suffering, was that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So again, God is omniscient. He knows the outcome. He knows their hearts, right? So he knows what's going to happen. So this was not a question of something being revealed to God. It was something that was to be revealed to them. Testing you to know what was in your heart. And this is the issue, whether you would keep the commandments or not. So the test would in effect reveal the health of their relationship with him. Now I'll be honest, I've gone through tests and I've had tests where I've failed. And I was surprised. I really didn't think I would. And then there's other times where I'm not really sure how I would handle it. And then you come through and you think, well, I did pretty good. You know, I kept faith and held on to the Lord. Got right through that thing, you know. I think of Peter. Remember Peter? Peter told the Lord, the Lord said, you're going to deny me, right? Before all this is over, you're going to deny. And what did Peter say? Never, Lord. I'll die for you. Jesus said, no, you won't. You'll deny me. Not just once, not twice, what? Three times. And Peter still denied. He said, no, Lord. Now, I asked myself, was he sincere? Did he really believe what he was saying? And I believe that's absolutely true. I think he was very passionate. I think he's arguing with the Lord. He's contradicting the Lord. He's like, no, Lord, I will not deny you. And yet, Peter did exactly what the Lord said he would do. He denied him three times. And I love the exchange in the gospel, I think it's in Luke, where after he denied him the third time, they caught each other's eyes, and Peter turned away, and it says, and he wept bitterly. And I think that Peter, at that moment, learned something about himself that he could not have learned by any other means. And it revealed something, that moment of trial, because that's what it was, that moment of testing revealed something, a weakness in his heart that he did not believe was there. And after the resurrection, if you remember when the Lord resurrects and he tells Mary, he says, go tell the disciples what? And Peter. And I think he singles Peter out because Peter was in a corner all by himself, kicking himself, probably having a pout contest or pout. You know, he's really feeling down. I mean, Peter's really feeling like a big time failure here. So I think the Lord has to extend to him quite a bit of grace. And then afterwards, in John, towards the end of John, the Gospel of John, the Lord comes to Peter three times and he says, do you love me? And there's this exchange between phileo and agapao. And we talked about that when we went through John. But there's a point where he keeps coming back to Peter and all three times he says, tend my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. And so what the Lord is doing is he's welcoming him back into the place of fellowship and giving him the place of ministry. And I think this is why when you get to Acts chapter 5, when Peter is preaching in the name of Jesus, as the Lord told him to do, and the Sanhedrin say, stop, don't do that, and he continues on, and they finally bring him before, and they say, we told you to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, and he says, whom shall we obey, God or man, right? And the answer is God. And it says that they gave them 39 lashes. And the text at the end of Matthew 5, verse 41, I think, he says, and they walked away, what? Rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Now, excuse me, you get 39 lashes with a whip. How do you walk away rejoicing? How does that happen? Well, it's not by feelings. I mean, they probably limped away physically. Because that's a very, very painful experience when you get a whipping like that. But I think within Peter's soul, I think there was a rejoicing because at that moment, he passed the test. And there was a sense of revelation there within his own heart in which he realized, I did it. I stood. I didn't before. I failed before. But I stood now. And I passed the test. And there was a sense of rejoicing because he had been found worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And he stayed the course. He didn't cave to the pressure. And so you fail at one time, you succeed at another time. But that's what the testing is designed to do. It's designed to expose things in the heart that cannot be learned by any other means. And we think we know where our own hearts. We don't. And it takes the testing. And sometimes you make promises. I hear people make promises. People make promises when they come together at wedding. I was talking with some friends last night. We were talking about this very issue. Because you stand at the altar and you say, I love you, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, for better, for worse, until what? Death do us part. What's an untested statement? You can make that statement at the altar, but it takes the trial of life. Now, we don't like adversity to come upon our marriage, but let me tell you something. It's only in the face of adversity that integrity becomes manifest, because a person is only as true as their words, as they are. Their words are only as strong as they are. The promise is no greater than the person who makes it. And so when you're standing at the altar and you're making those promises, you say that, but as long as things are going peaceful and easy and good, that's never tested. But let the test come along, and then integrity will either come out or not. And so it becomes one of those things. It becomes an untested statement. So just like Peter said, I'll never deny you. Well, untested state. So the Israelites here face this suffering in the wilderness for 40 years that they might be humbled, testing you, he says, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Verse 3, he humbled you and let you be hungry. So God intentionally placed them in a difficult spot. He intentionally put them in difficult places. It says he humbled you and he let you be hungry. And not only that, but then he provided the need. He provided the solution. It says, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Now, manna, it actually is a transliteration from the Hebrew word manna, and it means what? What is it? Right? Because they woke up one morning and they said, manna, manna. What is that? What is that? And the Lord had to tell them, it's edible. You can eat it. It's bread. What is that? And so it became known as manna. And manna means what is it? Because they didn't know what it was. And it was apparently food from heaven. Must have been pretty nourishing, by the way. I mean, God doesn't, you know, if God's going to provide something, it's going to be very high in nutrients. It's going to be enough to meet their needs. But God, nonetheless, it says, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Now, this is logistical grace. Because remember, they had failed, they complained, they wanted to kill Moses on a couple occasions and go back to Egypt. And this was just a bad group of believers. I mean, can you imagine having a church like this? Oy. Can't imagine. My heart just breaks for Moses. Poor guy. But God nonetheless displayed a common grace to all of them, a logistical grace. He continued to meet their needs. And so he goes on, and the point that he's trying to bring out to them, he says, that he might make you understand. And what is it that they're to understand? And what they're to understand is that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The Word of God is of greater value than the food that we eat. There's a priority that placed upon. In fact, it was the Word of God that brought forth the physical food. And so the point that he was trying to get them to understand was that they were to know that man does not live by bread alone, but everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So what comes from the mouth of God represents his revealed will. Now Jesus cited this verse when being tested by Satan to demonstrate that spiritual nourishment is more important than physical. Now if you remember in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4, when Jesus is in the wilderness and he's being tested by the devil, and the challenge came upon him that he was hungry, and Satan wanted to get him to use his deity independently of the Father's plan, because he was to operate from his humanity, trusting in the Lord. And by the way, it says that the Spirit led Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days to be tested by the devil. And so here we have 40 days of testing for Jesus. And of course, we know Jesus passed the test. But Satan tried to get Jesus. He says, okay, you're hungry. As God, you can turn these stones to bread. let's do it. Turn the stones to bread, alleviate your hunger. And Jesus here quotes this passage in Deuteronomy. So that's interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus knew his Old Testament. He knew Deuteronomy. And he pulls this verse out as an answer to Satan. By the way, that is how we deal with Satan as well. It is how we deal with those attacks, those temptations. And that is that we cite Scripture. Because that is our sword. That's how we fight back. So he says, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then he goes on to talk about verse 4. Deuteronomy 8:4, your clothing did not wear out. It did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. So again, here's logistical grace. And this just amazes me because I have to buy new clothes. I had to buy a new jacket the other day. I had to buy some socks. I had to buy a shirt. And, you know, clothes, you wear it for a year or two. You wear it, it wears out. You got to buy new shoes. 40 years. Their clothing did not wear out. 40 years, their shoes did not wear out. And then their foot didn't swell. So they were even in good physiological health during the 40 years. So again, supernatural provision here. Now, verse 5, it says, thus you are to know in your heart. Now, Moses is very concerned about that, isn't he? That whole in your heart thing. And last week, we spent a whole hour talking about biblical self-talk. I posted the podcast, and then the next day I made a video. It's a one-hour video. It's on my YouTube account. You can watch it. But it's about this issue of self-talk. And Moses is concerned about what's going on in the heart, what's going on in the stream of our consciousness, the stream of our thoughts. And so he's trying. And remember, Moses is a guy, he's not neutral. He's not neutral. And by the way, everybody's trying to get into your brain. That's a fact of life. Accept it. The people on TV trying to get into your brain. The musicians, they've got lyrics, they're trying to get into your brain. The people that write books, people at work, everybody's trying to get into your thought. I'm no different. I'm honest about it. I'm trying to get into your brain too. Moses was. Moses is not a neutral player. He's trying to get into their brain. He's trying to get the Word of God into their thinking. And that's what he's doing here, partly through the repetition. So he's telling them here, thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Now the discipline here, we shouldn't think of so much as punishment as much as we should think of training. Training that develops one spiritually. Because God wants us to grow up. He wants us to become mature believers. He doesn't want us to stay babies all our life. I mean, Ephesians 4:11 and 12 and 13 makes this very clear as to why God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints so that we can become mature, fully developed. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might what? Grow in respect to your salvation. God wants us to grow up spiritually. And this is true for parents too, because you don't raise your children to be children. You raise your children to be adults. You want them to be fully functioning, operational adults, so when they launch out into the world, they can go out, they're operational, they can live in the adult world and succeed. So God here is trying to get in their thinking. Moses here, he says, thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Verse 6, therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Now, the God that we serve is no tyrant. He is no tyrant. He is a loving God. He's gracious. He's patient. He's kind. He's merciful. He is good. And praise God that he is. But let's be absolutely clear. He is righteous. And he is holy. And he is a God that is to be feared. And, you know, people say, well, fear means reverence and awe. And some say, well, it means fear. Sure. I don't think that those are mutually exclusive ideas. But nonetheless, he says, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God, and here we have what God's intention is, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. Now this would be in contrast to the wilderness, and this would be a land good in the sense of its abundance with regard to what it supplies. So the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. And then he describes it. I mean, look at this picture. Wow. He says, a land of brooks of water. Well, they were struggling with water in the wilderness, weren't they? So this is a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills. Well, my goodness, there's this abundance of water. It's going to be on every turn. They're not going to have to worry about that. And it's also a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. Oh, they're probably just swooning, probably just hearing all this description of all this abundance of food that they're going to have, the wheat and the barley and the vines and the fig trees and the pomegranates. I grew up in Southern California. We used to get these big pomegranates, big as softballs. I used to eat them all the time as a kid. I love them. They turn your hands red, your lips red, and your teeth red, but they were great. But I remember pomegranates, and figs are great too. So you have these vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, some of the delicacies of life. And then he says in verse 9, a land where you will eat without scarcity, okay, in which you will not lack anything. Now this is in contrast to their time in the wilderness where they have been tested. Remember, the Lord's been humbling them, and he let them be hungry. And he fed them with manna, which they didn't know, and their fathers didn't know anything about. And so he was trying to teach them to depend upon him. Now they're on a place of threshold to go over into the land of Canaan. And this vast blessing is in front of them. Vast blessing. And he's preparing them. He's letting them know. And so when he says in verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, here's how you are to respond. You shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. In other words, they were to have an attitude of gratitude. They were to be thankful. They were to praise the Lord, bless the Lord. They were to worship him. This was to be the natural response to his goodness and blessing in their life. And God wants to bless his people. He wants to bless his people. But there are many times where the blessing is conditioned upon humility and maturity. And this is true for us even with regard to children. You think of a child, you may have a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old, an 8-year-old. You may have a young child that you want to give a car to. There was a girl I knew in Vegas when I was a teenager back in the mid-80s. This was back when dinosaurs roamed the earth. We used to eat brontosaurus burgers back then. But this was a long time ago in a land far, far away. And there was a girl I knew, I went to high school with. And her father, when she was 16, gave her a 1966 Ford Mustang. It was a restored Mustang. It was beautiful. Sky blue. The interior was all redone. It was just gorgeous. Now, he had had this car in his garage for a few years. And he'd been working on it. It was a project of his. And it was all set up, ready for her to have. But she couldn't have it until she reached the age of 16. You see, she had to be the right age to receive the blessing. Now, we can understand that there are things that we want to give to our kids, but they have to reach a level of maturity. And not only that, but sometimes it's not an age issue. It really is a maturity issue, because I know some 16-year-olds, I wouldn't give them anything. I'd be afraid to send them out the door. Because they're almost guaranteed to get in trouble. In fact, that was kind of me when I was growing up, but let's not tell anybody. But the point is that it's no different with God. There are things that God wants to bless his people with, but there has to be humility, and I think there has to be a level of maturity to handle the prosperity. Because listen, let me tell you, not everybody has the capacity to handle prosperity. Not everybody has the capacity to handle wealth. And I've worked in prison ministry for jail and prison ministry for about 15 years. And I can't tell you the number of guys that I had run into who had believed in Christ when they were younger, and they spun off and got into the world and turned away from the Lord and got into drugs. And they had a terrible addiction to cocaine, to methamphetamines, maybe heroin or something. And the only reason they were alive was because they were too poor to pay for their addiction. And some of these guys would go in and out of jail. They would come through my Bible classes, and they'd come in, and there'd be a moment of humility. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm here, I'm suffering, and turn to the Lord. And most of the time it was a jailhouse religion, which was, oh God, get me out of here. You know, that sort of thing. Occasionally you would find the people that would come in, it would be like, hey, get me out, don't get me out, I don't care, I'm serving you here, there, wherever. And it was true, but that was the exception and not the rule. But there were some guys that I used to tell them, I say, look, God loves you enough to keep you poor, Okay? Now, you want a lot of money, and you think if I had $1 million, it would solve all my problems. But the reality is, if they had $1 million, they would hire the best attorney they could get that money could afford. They would do their best to get out, and once out, they would take their money and they would go and party, well, like it was 1999 all over again. And they would go back and they would do all these drugs. And we'd find them 2 weeks later dead in a hotel room with a needle stuck in their arm and a piece of rock sitting on the table as big as their head. The very thing that they wanted would be the very thing that would destroy them if they had it. It would. And you know, you can go back and you can watch story after story after story. They've done so many of them over the years, of people who have won the lottery, and within a few years, their marriage is ruined, their kids are ruined, they're addicted to drugs or alcohol, and their life is messed up. And some people have even said, I wish I'd never had it. Because then they're pressured, and people are coming after them, and they're under all this pressure, and they crumble under it. Because it takes a certain amount of maturity to be able to handle prosperity. And that's what Moses is trying to do. He's trying to get them to know, look, God sent you through this time of training. He sent you through this time. He was disciplining you, training you, preparing you, trying to bring you to a place of maturity. So when the prosperity comes, you will respond properly to the Lord and not collapse under the pressure. And so that's what he's trying to do. There's intentionality here. And Moses is just, he's planting this understanding in their mind. Now, this is going to be reinforced here in a little bit when we do the second hour. But let's take up a summary here. So this will be the third time going through the text, and that's my typical pattern of repetition. Got a lot of notes, so I'm just going to read through this, and we'll occasionally stop along the way. So the central idea of the text is that God's people were to obey his commands that they might receive his blessings, which come after they learn humility, and to trust and bless him for his goodness. Now that's just a quick summary statement of what the pericope is about. Now Moses opens this pericope with the statement, all the commandments that I am commanding you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. By the way, God promised the land to them, you know, roughly 600 years earlier to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, and many of their descendants after them had died in Egypt, God is eternal, isn't he? And so God can fulfill his word 600 years later because he doesn't go away. God is eternal. Praise God that he is. You see, God can enter into an eternal covenant because he's an eternal person and he can fulfill his word even centuries later. Now, God desired to bless and multiply his people by giving them the land he promised to the patriarchs, but according to the Mosaic covenant, the inheritance was conditioned on their obedience to him. Moses used the Hebrew word mitzvah here, which referred again to the whole corpus or the whole body of laws that he was providing. By the way, the laws were not designed to restrict them from things that were good. Sometimes we think, oh, God's holding back something. No. The laws were designed to protect from evil and from harm. That was the intention. It was designed for good, not for evil. People get it all twisted around. Now, Moses' instruction included remembering their past and God's testing them during the 40 years of wilderness wandering. Moses again said, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Moses used the Hebrew verb zakar, translated remember, several times in his address to the nation. We'll see it again, and I'll bring it up again, because we want to remember too. Now the Israelites were to intentionally recall to mind God's 40 years of guidance in the wilderness for the purpose of humbling them to test them in order to reveal what was in their hearts. Remembering God, his commands and blessings, is set against the danger of forgetting, which will lead to ruin. And we're about to talk about forgetting in the next section here. So hold on to your seats. Don't get too fast ahead. We'll get there. And how did God train his people? Moses said, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Spiritual nourishment is more valuable than physical nourishment. Jack Deere, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, who wrote the section on Deuteronomy, I have a quote from him. He says, "In the desert, they could not produce their own food, but had to depend on God for food and thus for their very lives. When Moses reminded them that they did not live on bread alone, he meant that even their food was decreed by the word of God. They had manna because it came from his command. It was therefore ultimately not bread that kept them alive, but his word. And that is a very good statement. Thomas Constable adds, he says, God humbled the Israelites in the sense that he sought to teach them to have a realistic awareness of their dependence on him for all of their needs. This is true humility, he says. He goes on, God's provision of manna to eat and clothing to wear should have taught the people that they were dependent on his provision for all their needs, not just food and clothing. End quote. Now, God intentionally placed his people in difficult places in order to reveal what was in their hearts and to educate them that he is their provider. And Jesus cited Deuteronomy 8:3 when being tested by Satan to demonstrate that, again, that spiritual nourishment is more important than physical. Part of God's instruction included displays of his logistical grace. As Moses revealed, your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. God supernaturally provided for his people, meeting all their basic needs. The point was that they were to learn something. It was revealed to them, Moses says, thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. God wanted his people to mature, and he used suffering as a vehicle to help make that happen. Warren Wiersbe says, and here I'm quoting Warren Wiersbe, discipline is child training, the preparation of the child for responsible adulthood. A judge justly punishes a convicted criminal in order to protect society and uphold the law, but a father lovingly disciplines a child to help that child mature. Discipline is an evidence of God's love and our membership into God's family. Hebrews 12:5 through 8 says that. In fact, I'm going to break from Wiersbe here. Hebrews 12 says that he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and if you are without discipline, you're not even a son. In other words, God doesn't spank the devil's children. He paddles his own. And so if you haven't been paddled in a while, well, it's coming. Because he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Okay, now I'm back to Wiersbe. Okay. So Wiersbe goes on. He says, when you think of the Lord's discipline of his children, don't envision an angry parent punishing a child. Rather, see a loving father challenging his children to exercise their muscles, physical and mental, so they will mature and be able to live like dependable adults. When we're being disciplined, the secret of growth is to humble ourselves and submit to God's will. To resist God's chastening is to harden our hearts and resist the Father's will. Like an athlete in training, we must exercise ourselves and use each trial as an opportunity for growth. End quote. So going back to the notes, obedience leads to maturity, and maturity opens up many of God's blessings. For Israel to receive what God had for them, they were to follow his commands and walk with him. They were instructed, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. God was to be feared as the one who holds the power to bless and to punish. By the way, even when they were in the land, they were to obey under penalty of being kicked out of the land. And we know that happened. We know that happened in 722 BC when the 10 northern tribes had turned to idolatry. Remember, they had fallen into the sins of Jeroboam. And all the kings of the north were bad. There were none of them that were good. And they all led the people into idolatry, otherwise known as the sins of Jeroboam, the two worship centers at Dan and Bethel with the golden calves that were there. And God eventually said, look, you keep disobeying and I'll eventually kick you out. And he did. He sent the Assyrians in 722 BC and he kicked them out. Then he did the same thing with the two southern tribes in Judah, because they were bad too. They got into the whole idolatry and turning away from the Lord, and even to the point of child sacrifice. There's passages that talk about that in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on. And so God eventually told him, he said, look, you keep persisting, you keep doing that, and you'll get kicked out too. I mean, read Jeremiah. It's largely what that's about. And that's what happened. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came against the city, laid a siege, starved them out. And then eventually he destroyed the city, tore it down, destroyed the walls, tore them down. They were later built by Ezra and Nehemiah. But God kicked them out of the land because they refused to be obedient. And so there was a conditionality that was necessary to get into the land, and there was a conditionality to stay in the land. Remember, this is a theocracy. God is their king. He's their king. He's their ruler. He's their legislator. He's their judge. And so he gives laws and he judges them. And he blesses them if they're obedient and punishes them if they're not. And we'll get to Deuteronomy 28. I've mentioned that a couple hundred times, so that's 101. So God was to be feared as the one who holds the power to bless and to punish. And Moses describes the good land that was before them, saying, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." Wow, quite a description. Now the land of Canaan was rich with resources which stood in contrast to their wilderness experience. And the proper response to God's goodness was for his people to bless him. The words given to them were, as Moses said, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." Now, an attitude of gratitude was not only the proper response to God's goodness, but it also helped the Israelites remember the Lord as an expression of their faith. Because sometimes when we come to God and worship him, even that is a sacrifice of faith. It is something that we offer up to the Lord. So that's the basic summary of that section. Now let's bridge it over into our own day. Now, as Christians, God has secured our salvation by means of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place and paid the penalty for our sin and redeemed us from Satan's captivity. And I talked about that at the beginning, to where our salvation has been paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's not in question. Our relationship with God and our eternal destiny is in no way in question. As believers, we are forgiven all of our sins, Ephesians 1:7 says. And we are gifted with eternal life, John 10:28 says. And we are given God's own righteousness as a gift, Romans 5:17, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and Philippians 3:9 reveals. As children of God, though, in phase 2 salvation, the Lord desires that we advance from spiritual infancy to adulthood. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to become mature adults. And this requires years of learning and living God's Word. Because you cannot live what you do not know. And knowledge of God's Word necessarily precedes living God's will. And this is why we come together. We come together to study the Word of God. I am an expositional Bible teacher, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We've been all the way through Genesis, all the way through Exodus. We've been all the way through Judges. We're working through Deuteronomy. But we've been through Daniel twice. We've been through Ruth. We've been through all 12 of the minor prophets. We've been through Matthew. We've been through John. We went through Acts. We went through 1 Peter. We've gone through Revelation three times, mind you. And there's probably one or two books I've forgotten that we've been through, because we've been through so many. But every time we go through a book, it's chapter 1, verse 1, and we work all the way through it. And we're not going to leave any stone unturned. I don't care how difficult the passage is, we're going to talk about it. We're going to hit it. And we're going to look at it exegetically. We're going to look at words here and there as needed, phrases. We're going to look at verb stems, and we're going to look at some of the grammar, because that's necessary. We're going to look at history. We're going to look at culture. We're going to look at geography and topography, and we're going to look at all these things. And once we understand it from its historical, cultural, linguistic, theological context, then we're going to bridge it over to our own day, because that's what we do. But this is just faith. This is just the starting ground, because you must then take the Word of God and you must apply it to your life. You are the one that has to plug it into your marriage. You are the one that has to plug it into your schooling. You are the one that has to plug it into work. You are the one that has to plug it in to all aspects of your life. How you treat your neighbors, how you treat people on the highway. That's you. I don't follow you around. I'm not in your business. It's not in my business. How you live your Christian life is between you and God. Unless I see some blatant sin, you're hurting somebody, I'm going to call you out on it, okay? But until that happens, I don't really spend my days worrying about what God's people do. My job is to communicate the Word. Your job is to learn it and then take the Word and apply it to your life. And so that's what we do here. So this requires years of learning and living God's Word and making good choices to live by faith. Listen, you got to make good choices, and every day you're going to be faced with 100 decisions. Decisions with regard to what time you get up in the day. How do you start your day? What do you do with that time? Are you a good steward of your time? What do you do with that? What do you do when you're driving into work? How do you treat people at work? You know, are you gossiping? Are you lying? Are you maligning people? Are you demonstrating humility? Are you bringing the Word of God into conversations? Are you operating from divine viewpoint or human viewpoint? That's up to you. You know, what do you do? You know, how do you vote? How do you spend the money God gives you? Because you're to be a good steward of His resources. I mean, how do you handle your home? How do you handle your marriage? That's something you have to live out. And you're faced with choices every second of every day. So we not only have to learn the Word, but we have to make good choices to live by faith. The Lord also uses adversity as opportunities to live by faith and to grow. We've been through Romans 5, 3 through 5, and James 1, 2 through 4. You should probably have those memorized, the 147 times I've cited them. But the point is that when we count it all joy, when we encounter various trials and tribulations, because we know something, you see, it's a causal participle, because you know that it produces in you something that's going to lead you to maturity, patience, endurance, and endurance-proven character, right? So God's going to give you testing to help grow you to maturity. How we respond to trials determines whether we advance, stagnate, or regress. But we must also be on guard against failing the prosperity test. You see, Israel faced a prosperity test. I think that right now, the church in America is failing the prosperity test. And I would argue as a nation, we're on the downslope. We have been given great prosperity, and we are about as dumb and arrogant as you can get as a nation. We are really slipping. I heard somebody say the other day that half the churches in America could die, and the body of Christ would be better for it. And there's probably a merit to it. In fact, the number might even need to be a little bit higher than that, because there's so many liberal churches out there that deny the inerrancy of Scripture, deny the doctrine of the Trinity, deny the full humanity and deity of Christ. They deny substitutionary atonement. And it's crazy. It's crazy. It's false teaching is what it is. Anyway, don't get me started. So we must also be on guard against failing the prosperity test, lest we take our eyes off the Lord and focus on riches instead. The Bible teaches that God owns everything. Moses said, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. David wrote in 1 Chronicles 29, he says, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. If you are enjoying wealth and prosperity, God gave it to you. And if you have an ability that allows you to excel in some specialized field of industry, guess what? Even that power, even that ability is a gift from God that has enabled you to do that. And there are people out there that are so full of themselves and so prideful. Oh, I did it all on my own. No, you didn't. And God gave that ability. And so these things come from the hand of the Lord. It needs to be recognized. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Where are they to fix their hope? On God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In closing, it is God who gives wealth as a blessing to us. And He does. And listen, God, there's many times God wants to bless us. And when we pass the trials of life and we advance to maturity and we reach a place where God says, okay, you can handle it now, then He gives it. But we should see ourselves, once we receive that, as stewards of His resources, and we should be ready to use what He's provided to help advance His people and purposes in the world. Being open-handed as a Christian is the proper attitude, as Paul says, for God loves a cheerful giver. All right, so that closes out our section on Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. I talk fast, and I said a lot, and I'm high energy anyway, so you know that about me. So, all right, any questions over this section? Any questions? Anybody have anything they want to bring up and throw my way before we take a break? John, I see you, John. Welcome, buddy. Now say that again. I would say, okay, you're getting in, you're in good standing, you're not going to forfeit your eternal destiny. That is true. That is absolutely true. What they forfeit is the blessing that comes from living a life of obedience to the Lord. I mean, we think about that even here in the U.S., okay? You're a U.S. citizen, okay? Now, you might be a good citizen, you might be a bad citizen. Now, if you're a bad citizen, like I was for a number of years and dealt a lot of drugs and did a lot of crime and broke a lot of laws, eventually, by my own bad decisions, I forfeited my freedom. I forfeited many blessings in my life, and I was incarcerated for a few years. You know, we know this, right? Now, later on, God gave me a pardon, and He blessed me, and all, you know, things have worked out. But I did not lose my citizenship at the moment that I was locked up. Okay, that was God disciplining me and giving me what I needed. So I did forfeit certain things. Now, I've turned around, and the Lord humbled me, and I came out of that, and I'm living, trying to live responsibly, and God is blessing me now. So I would say that, yes, their citizenship in heaven is not lost, their eternal destiny is secure, but they are forfeiting rewards. And 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15 makes that very clear. 2 John, there's only one chapter, 2 John 1:8. John says, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." Now, the implication of that is that you can lose what you've accomplished. And so he's telling them, watch yourselves. In other words, watch your Christian walk. Don't turn to the world. Don't turn to worldliness. And so he's letting them know. He says again, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Now, some would say that as Christians we can lose things that we've earned. Others would say we're simply forfeiting future blessing. The point is that there is, in fact, some danger of true loss. There is something that is truly forfeited there if we don't stay faithful. Now again, our salvation is not in question. It has to do with our standing before the Lord in eternity and whether or not we will receive a full reward. So I don't know if that helps answer the question or not, does it? It's possible. Yeah, it's possible to question their salvation because that does seem to be sort of a flippant attitude. If they are in fact believers, if they have in fact at a point in time trusted in Christ as their Savior, then they have forgiveness of sins and they have eternal life. And they could be like those in the wilderness who are the unbelieving believers. They're not pursuing a life of faith. That is, in fact, a possibility. Now, when they're living that way, look, I know, and I've mentioned it before because I wrote an article on restoring fellowship with God, but there are three things that are true when I sin. One is that I'm out of fellowship with God. Okay? So I'm living in the devil's world, but I don't have the proper mindset or the proper strength or the proper attitude to cope with the pressures of this life. So I put myself in a vulnerable spot, first of all. Secondly, if I stay in that state of sin, if I stay in that state of unbelief, then what happens is now I'm subject to divine discipline. Because he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And God doesn't want to just save you any more than a parent just wants to give birth and bring a child into the world. You don't want an 18-year-old gaga goo goo wearing a great big diaper that you got to keep shoving a bottle in their mouth at the age of 18, you know, changing their diaper six times a day because they can't change it themselves. That's not what you want. When you have a child, it is your expectation that they grow up. And you will exercise them, you will train them, you will teach them, you'll send their little feet out the door to school, and they'll say, I don't want to go to school, I don't like school. Well, but you send them to school, why? Is it difficult? Yeah. Is learning difficult? Because you have to reach up and learn. I mean, education is about reaching up and being challenged at new levels. They don't like it. But you as the parent subject them to that because you know that's what they need to grow up. And if a child becomes too disobedient, eventually you gotta apply the paddle, right? Well, it's no different with God. God wants us to grow up. He wants us to become mature believers. He wants us to grow up and become spiritually mature adults who live honorably, nobly, who display Christian virtues of love and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control and so on. And that's what he wants of us. That's the kind of children he wants us to be. And if we have an attitude that says, oh, well, I'm getting into heaven, I'll just do what I want. Well, if you've truly trusted in Christ, and I almost hate to qualify that and say truly, because you know, it's like you're pregnant. Either you are or you aren't. If you've trusted in Christ, then you're saved. But if you have that sort of nonchalant attitude about growing up, then my thought is discipline's coming your way. I mean, and listen, God doesn't miss anything. He knows what's going on. And even when he warned Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel came to him and said, hey, look, king, you know, God gave you this kingdom. He gave you this position and this wealth and this authority. You know, acknowledge him. What's interesting is the text says 1 year later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on his rooftop and looked out across the city and said, is this not Babylon that I have built for my glory and my majesty? And God says, and the text says, while the words were still in his mouth, God said, your kingdom's taken from you. What I find interesting is you may have somebody who at one moment says, you know, I'm not gonna walk with the Lord. And God doesn't lower the boom on them; he gives them grace. And so it might be a year later, and they're still continuing. God just says, "Okay, that's enough. I've been patient and gracious long enough, and you've sinned away your day of grace. Here it comes." But he disciplines them as a child. And so I guess the thing that I would look for is if they are in fact a saved individual who are ignoring the Lord's instructions to grow up and mature, then I would expect to see divine discipline in their life. And I used to get it because I trusted in Christ when I was a young boy, and I turned away and I ran with the devil's children for a number of years. And it seemed like I was always the one getting caught. I was always the one getting in trouble. I was always the one getting punished a little bit. And you know what it was? It was God dealing with me more severely than he was dealing with them because I was his son. And so it's one of those things where, you know, God selected me out and gave me paddlings that the rest of my friends didn't get. They seemed to get away with it all the time. And of course, their day of judgment is coming, but God was dealing with me as a son. And so I think that that is one thing that I would expect to see. Now, again, it may not happen in a day, a week, a month. Time might pass. But if they are believers and they keep shunning God's call to grow up, and to live as he calls them to live a life worthy of their calling, then at some point he's going to lower the boom and discipline is going to come their way. And that, to me, would be an indicator that he's humbling them, that he's trying to get them to the place. Paul's thorn in the flesh, you know, that he's trying to bring them to the place to where they're going to cry out to him. He did it to me. You know, he drove me through a series of sufferings that led to my homelessness for weeks on the streets and at the Salvation Army. And listen, being homeless, man, that's terrible. That's a rough place to be. And you live in a homeless shelter for a couple weeks. That's not fun. I lived at the Salvation Army off of Main Street in Las Vegas. Not fun. Not fun. And then after that, I wound up doing a few years in the pen. Not fun either. And he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And God is able to humble those who walk in pride. He did it. And thank God he did. There's things that I learned by that suffering I couldn't have learned by any other means. And again, he's blessed me. He gave me a gubernatorial pardon back in 2005. He's blessed me with an education and a home. And that's all grace because I don't deserve it. It's all His goodness. But I got it more than others did. And so I guess I would say that if somebody does have that attitude, then yeah, their eternal salvation is secure, but they may be subject to divine discipline here in short order. And whatever form that takes, it'll be specifically tailored by the Lord to give them exactly what they need. Does that help answer the question?
It does. So I guess I could respond as, okay, if you really are a believer, you really are a follower.
Uh-huh. That's right. And Hebrews chapter 12 is your key verse. That he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines like a father his own son. And so the believer who is hard-hearted, who is recalcitrant, who is defying the Lord to live as the Lord calls, because we are told to live in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Ephesians 4 is very clear on that. Paul says, live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Okay, well, you're called as a Christian. Well, there's a life that you are to live that is worthy of that calling. And that is a life of faith. It is a life of obedience. It is a life of humility. It is a life of service to the Lord and service to others. And so that's what he calls us to. And failure to comply with the will of God, you know, God has his way of disciplining his children. Hebrews 12 is very clear. So I would definitely go that route. And I've had that discussion with people too. You know, I've had that discussion. In fact, I can think of one man in particular that I had that discussion with. And he knew, too, because he was a believer. And I just said, look, man, you keep going down that road. You're not only going to experience a certain amount of self-induced suffering, but God's going to lower the boom on you. Well, maybe. Okay, well, you keep going down that road. God did. I don't know where he's at now, but I know God's dealing with him. So anyway, yeah, I would go that way in answering that discussion. So hopefully that helps.